We have, of late, been looking at odd subjects. That is not peculiar. That means one-offs. We haven't been looking at things of a consecutive nature, although it is perhaps possible to see some connection between what we have been looking at. Last week we were looking at our image or our view of God. How do we think of God? What do we think he is like? And we contrasted the common views of the man in the street, the man on the Clapham Omnibus, as we could put it in legal jargon, and we saw that, generally speaking, the view people have of God is not the view of the Bible. And the Bible is the revelation of himself that God has given to us. If we really want to know what God is like, it's to this book we have to come. And as we do so, we discover that the commoner garden view is an erroneous one, and it has to be said that such views are idolatrous. God is not an old man with white hair and a long flowing beard sitting on a cloud, wringing his hands, saying, "Oh dear, what a pity, look at the mess they're making of things." But of course, I'd never do anything to intervene and punish anybody. We've seen that God is not a God who can be represented in any physical form. That is why making of physical idols is wrong. And because you cannot create a physical idol, you can't imagine what God is like either in physical terms. Any view that you have in that sense is an idol. But also, it is an idol to say that God is like the Quran describes him, because Muhammad's description of God is not the description of the God of the Bible. Therefore, that is idolatrous as well, as is the view of every other religion under the sun, except that religion which is based only upon the Word of God. Because only here does God tell us what he is like. We can get an inkling of what God is like by looking at the creation around us. We can learn something of God and his character from what we see. We can gain some understanding of what God is like by looking at ourselves and considering the way we are made and what our personalities are like, because we are made in the image and likeness of God. Though we have to remember that the human race has fallen, that we are sinners, and God is not a sinner. God is perfect in his goodness. And so we saw that when we have a vision of God, it should be more like the vision that Isaiah had, who fell down before God as God appeared to him in glory in a vision. Or as John fell down before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he saw Christ as he really is in his glory, and was overwhelmed. This John, who had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, was very intimate with him, and had for almost the rest of his life up until that point been preaching about what the Lord Jesus Christ was like. And then when he saw him in his glory, even then he fell at his feet as though dead. So we were looking at what God is like, what our view is of God, and making sure or asking ourselves the question whether we have a biblical view of God, or whether the God that we actually believe in is a figment of our imaginations, a creation that we have made in order to satisfy ourselves and to pacify an accusing conscience. Often that is what happens. People do something wrong, they feel guilty about it, and they should feel guilty because God is angry with them because of their sin. And so then what happens is one of two things. Either they can say to themselves, "I must get right with God," or they say, no, "I will modify my view of God so that God isn't angry with this sort of thing." And so you get the very slushy, sentimental views of God, which says, well, of course God would never punish anybody for anything. And so people pacify their consciences, and having pacified their consciences, they can then sin again and think they can get away with it. And so they go from bad to worse. But now we're going to come on and look at a different, though it is a related subject, and that is the question, why did Christ die? People think, well, we're coming up to Christmas, so this is an Easter subject. Why are you looking at an Easter subject, a Good Friday subject, when we're coming up to Christmas? And I have to remind people that we are not Anglicans, we are nonconformists, and as nonconformists, we don't find the so-called church's calendar to be contained within the pages of Scripture. We find no evidence that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. We find no evidence that the early church kept Christmas in anything like the way that we do. There's no evidence that they held it as a special occasion. Indeed, we can't find that they held Good Friday or Easter as special occasions. They remembered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ once a week, and they remembered his death once a week in remembering his death in the Lord's Supper. They didn't have a calendar such as the professing church so often follows today. And so therefore, while we will be looking at the subject of the birth of Christ in the coming weeks, that is because we will have people coming in who do not understand these things, and they will be expecting to hear something about the birth of Christ, and because it will bring them in, I don't want to scare them away. And so therefore we'll be considering the subject of the birth of Christ, but in a way that will help them to understand that Jesus Christ came into the world to die in order that sinners might be saved. So why did Christ die? Well, perhaps first of all we need to ask, well, who is this person who we're talking about who died? Why is it so significant that he died at all? I mean, death is not exactly uncommon, is it? We have a burial ground, of which I am one of the trustees, that is shared by the four free churches of the area. And you walk around there and you'll find, well, there's quite a few people who are buried there. People who have, in the last 100, I forget exactly when it was established, but the last 100 to 150 years, who are buried there, they're people who have died. You go down to the Church of England and you look at their burial ground, and that's almost full to overflowing. They've got to find some new land in which to bury people, because so many have been buried there. It's not uncommon for people to die. You pick up any book of history, and unless it's a modern history book, you find that everybody that you read about has died. You read through the Bible, and you read through and you discover that everybody, every man, every woman who is mentioned in the Bible, with two exceptions, have died. It is not uncommon. It's what happens. Sad to say that unless, first of all, Jesus Christ returns and brings in the judgment, then you and I are going to die. As I believe it was Benjamin Franklin said, there are only two certainties in life: death and taxes. We're going to die. So why should we make such a big fuss out of this one man dying in this obscure Roman province nearly 2,000 years ago? Well, it's because of who he is. People who lived with him, spoke with him, people who knew him, knew who he was. It wasn't that he came along and made proud boasts. This is often what happens with the cultist. The cultist comes along and says, God has given me a new revelation, and so therefore you must listen to what I say. And so you have various organisations that spring up, and they all stem from the founder, and what the founder said is true. And you ask the questions, well, why do we believe the founder, or whoever it happens to be? Oh, because God has spoken through them. Well, who says so? Well, they said so. So it must be right. Not sure that follows. What evidence is there that God's speaking through them? With the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the other way round. He spoke to them and he spoke God's truth. He was the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. But he let them discover it for themselves. He didn't start off and say, hi, I'm God, now you better listen to me. It was the other way round. And so you have in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples some questions. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, and for once didn't put his foot right in it, and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God had revealed to him, apart from Jesus telling him, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And Jesus didn't go around claiming this on a regular basis. He allowed people to see it, to learn it, and to discover it. When, however, he was put under an oath in Matthew 26 at his trial, verse 63 and following, Jesus was keeping silence, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so, being put under an oath, Jesus has to answer, and he said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now the chief priests and those around him knew exactly what Jesus meant. We read that and we think, well, big deal. What does that mean? That's because we don't know our Bibles. But if we turn back to Daniel, and we find in Daniel there is a reference to one coming in power on the clouds of heaven, and it's a reference to God coming. And they knew this, and so, not surprisingly, having claimed to be God incarnate, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." But of course he's only spoken blasphemy if what he has said is not true. What he has said is true is not blasphemy. And we find him claiming directly to be Jehovah. This is embarrassing to certain organizations, but he directly claims to be Jehovah in John chapter 8 and verse 58. In speaking of the Jews, Jesus says in verse 56 of John 8, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the words "I am" there are extremely emphatic. Ego eimi, I am. And this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says to God, "Well, when I go to the people of Israel, they'll say to me, okay, you say you come from God and have a message from him, but tell us, what's his name?" So God says, "This is my name, I am. I am who I am." In Hebrew, it's four Hebrew letters. The exact pronunciation is lost, but it's thought to be along the lines of Yahweh, or in Latinized, it becomes Jehovah. So Jesus is here saying, "I'm Jehovah." So, not surprisingly, they took up stones to throw at him, because they thought he had uttered blasphemy. And you find in various other places people understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he used such phrases, because they attempted to stone him. So that's why the death of this man is far more significant than any other man in the whole of human history, because this man claimed to be God in human flesh. And if we believe what the Bible says, then we would say he is God come in human flesh. Well, then people ask the question, when the Muslims ask the question, well, how can one of God's great prophets, since they don't believe that Christ is God, how can one of God's great prophets be allowed to die? Although the Quran doesn't explicitly say it, the majority of them believe that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross, it was Judas who died on the cross. God made Judas look like Jesus, so they arrested Judas instead, crucified him, got his just deserts. And so when Jesus appeared to have risen from the dead, well, of course, he hadn't died, so therefore he hadn't risen from the dead. The Muslims show complete ignorance of what the Bible itself actually teaches, and we discover so many people, godly people, died. If you just read Hebrews chapter 11, you have a whole list there of people who died for the faith. It is ungodliness that brings about death. But then they would say even more so, "But you're saying this is God, and God died. How can God die?" You get this from ordinary people. You get it from little children. "But if God is God, how can God die?" But this is God in human flesh. It's not God in himself dying. It's God becoming a man. It's the man who has died. But even so, people say, how can God, even as a man, die? He came not in sinful flesh. You can read books about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they totally misunderstand Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, where Paul says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There's that important word, likeness. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. But because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in the likeness of human flesh as originally made, we can speculate endlessly as to whether he would have died or not had he not been crucified. Would he have lived not just to a ripe old age, but still be alive now, not being subject to death? But that's total speculation and fruitless. The fact is that Christ hung upon the cross and he did die. But how could one who is God in human flesh die? Well, the answer is very simple. He chose to die. We read John chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 10 of John and verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus died because Jesus chose to die. Hanging upon the cross, when it was getting near to the sun going down, the Jewish authorities, concerned that they would still be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath, remember, beginning at sunset on the Friday, they ordered that the Roman soldiers broke the legs of those being crucified. Crucifixion is a long and agonizing method of execution. It is perhaps the most cruel method that has ever been found. And you find that they would bob up and down, pushing themselves up in agony with their legs in order to get a breath, and then they'd slump down again, and then they'd start to suffocate. So they'd push themselves up again. But once your legs are broken, you can't do that. So that's why they said, break their legs, then they'll die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And they thought, well, this is very strange. And the reason is because Jesus had chosen to die before that. You remember the words in the Gospels, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He chose not only to die, but he chose when to die. This was no ordinary man. This was a very special man. How could he die? He chose to die. So now that we understand who this man is, now we understand the magnitude of his death, we can now begin to answer the question, why did he die? If he chose to die, what were the reasons behind him choosing to die? He died voluntarily. He died, some would say, needlessly. But Jesus would say it was necessary for him to die, because as it says in John chapter 10, he lays down his life for the sheep. Again, in chapter 15 of John and verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Now, we could all give stories and examples of people who have laid down their life for their friends. The Hollywood blockbuster has the bad guy stalking the hero. And there is the hero in the sights of the bad guy. And the bad guy pulls the trigger. And these days, with computer animation, you follow the bullet as it's heading straight for their heart. And then at the last moment, someone throws themselves in front of the hero, and they get the bullet instead. They die in their place. What an act of love this is. What an act of heroics this is. Many other such examples. There are people's stories from the war. There is a story of a man on a train. He was reading J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament, and he got to somewhere around about this passage, and in the carriage with him there were two men, and one of them suddenly had a fit and keeled over, and the other man lifted him up and cared for him back on the seat, and he apologized and he said, "I'm sorry, but he was hit during the war by a shell. That shell would have killed me, but he saved me and he took the blast himself and kept me alive, and ever since I've cared for him. He showed that much love for me in preserving my life. I am now going to care for him for the rest of my life." And the next station, the two men got out, and the one reading J.B. Phillips then read on and got to this verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friend." Burst into tears, realizing the significance of, first of all, what he just observed, but then realized what Jesus had done for him. And he got down on his knees and cried out to God and was converted. But Jesus wasn't just performing an act of heroism in somehow preventing other people from suffering or dying, because when you read on in the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the apostles suffered greatly. Many of them were martyred because they followed Jesus. Now, what Jesus did was something much greater, because Jesus understood human nature. Jesus understood God. And Jesus understood that because of the state of human nature, God is angry with the world. Human nature means that we are sinners. We are born into this world as sinners. From the moment we pop from our mother's wombs, we are sinners. Now, there are degrees of sin. Throughout life, we can observe that some are great sinners. We might say some are minor sinners, but all are sinners. And sin offends God. Sin makes God angry. Sin offends God's justice. And God is a God of justice and of righteousness. Sin must be punished. It must be dealt with. We observe this in society. What happens when there is a brutal murder, especially of some young child? The newspapers are up in arms. Who did this dreadful crime? They must be caught. And so the police run around, sometimes not, but sometimes like headless chickens, because not always do they know who did it. Not always is the evidence clear, but the newspapers and the public are saying, "Someone must pay for this." And sometimes they just grab someone and say, "Right, well, you'll do." And they stitch them up. It's not unknown. We've had numerous miscarriages of justice. I was living in Birmingham in 1974 when the bombs went off. And the next day when I heard that they'd arrested six people, I remember commenting to someone, "I hope they got the right ones." We now know they haven't got the right ones. But as far as the police were concerned, well, we really haven't got a clue who did it, but these will do. And so innocent people went to prison for many years for something they didn't do. Thank goodness we didn't have the death penalty. There is public clamour for justice to be done. And it's the same with God, except more so, because God knows who the criminals are. God's punishment is exact and perfect. God's punishment fits the crime. Whereas we sometimes hear judgments passed on criminals and we might think, "Oh, that's a bit harsh." Or we might think, "Oh, that's a bit lenient." And you might hear of someone who is responsible for the death of several people, perhaps as a result of drink driving, and they might get sent to prison for 2 years. And then you hear that Jeffrey Archer has got 4 years for telling lies, and you think, there's something wrong with the scale here. Surely, if someone is responsible for the death of others, that is more serious than someone who tells lies. But telling lies is wrong, perjury is wrong, but is it as bad as being responsible for the death of someone? And there are judgments being passed all the time, and we hear them, and sometimes we think, no, too lenient. And sometimes we think, not lenient enough. We look at these things and we insist something must be done, there must be punished more than this. And so you get people coming out of prison, like those who killed Jamie Bulger, who are going to live in fear of their lives, all their lives, if they are ever discovered as to who they are. Because there are many people who think they haven't suffered enough, and they will try and kill them, because they think that will be fair justice. But we know with God, God's justice is fair and perfect and right. And he will deal with sinners at the end. But the sad thing is that all of us are sinners. And so all of us will be punished. Justly and fairly, we will receive our just deserts. When we pass from this world to our heavenly reward, well, do you describe punishment as being a reward? We will get what we deserve. If things remain as they are in our natural state. Jesus understood human nature. He understood what we are like. He understood God and God's character, and he knew, therefore, that all of us would end up in hell unless something was done. And it is in the death of Christ that the grace and mercy and love of God are reconciled with God's justice and his righteousness. Because in dying upon the cross, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God that is due against sinners. He took our punishment upon himself. He did this voluntarily. He chose to do it. It wasn't that someone grabbed him and twisted his arm behind his back and said, "This is what you're going to do." He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He did it out of love for us. Jesus, in speaking about the fact that we should not boast and promote ourselves ahead of others, says in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27, "Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came voluntarily to die in order to be a sacrifice, a substitute for sinners, to die instead of them, to suffer the wrath of God against them. That is why it was necessary for someone who is God to die. When we consider the sins of the world, when we look around us and see how many people there are, and all the wicked things going on, and all the wicked things that we don't know about because they go on in our minds, the thoughts of people in their hearts, in order for one person to be punished for such things, well, we couldn't take it. It would be beyond us. Hell itself will be beyond us, just for our own sins, let alone the sins of others. But Jesus Christ, being God, being an infinite person, can take upon himself the wrath of God against sin and exhaust it. And so when he died upon the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished!" He had done what he came to do. He had taken the sins of the world upon himself, and he had exhausted them. And it's not just what we read in passages like that, but this is the explicit teaching of the apostles, those who were with Jesus, those whom Jesus taught in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just," that's him, "for the unjust," that's us, "that he might bring us to God." In Romans chapter 3, which is perhaps the clearest passage that explains this, Paul, first of all, from verse 9 down to verse 18, just reviews what state we're in. And quoting from the Old Testament, he goes through and summarizes human nature. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin." And he doesn't mean Jews and people who live in Greece and speak the Greek language and write with those funny letters. What he means is Jews and non-Jews. So he means by Greeks, everybody else. As it is written, now he quotes from the Old Testament, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, they have all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. That needs to be emphasised, no one does good. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practised deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so there, the state of humanity is summarised, and it is bad. It is very bad indeed. There is therefore no hope for anyone. And we can try our best and work hard. But Paul says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only effect of trying to obey God's law is that we realise that we can't obey God's law. So then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because of in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set Christ forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is something that puts aside anger. God's anger is turned aside because sin has been dealt with. Because sin has been expiated, to use the technical word, God is propitiated. God is no longer angry because the punishment has been paid. And what Paul is saying here is this is what Jesus did. In dying upon the cross, he appeased the wrath of God against human sin, and in order for us to benefit from that, all we have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's all we have to do. You don't have to go and crawl across broken glass, climb mountains, and do some great work. We don't have to go on pilgrimage and go to this place and that place and the other place, and we don't have to follow a set of rules. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to submit to Christ. We have to surrender to his rule in our hearts. And so we can see that here's us, wicked people, undeserving sinners, and yet God has sent his Son to die for us. As it says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas Evans used this wonderful picture. I think it's in one of the sermons that I got at the back. You can have a look at afterwards. It's called The Graveyard World, where God, or grace, mercy, comes down to the world and looks at the world as a vast graveyard and sees the awful state of the world. And mercy's heart goes out and seeks to do something, to enter into the prison of the world in order to bind up wounds and care for the people. And as she approaches the great brass doors, justice bars her way and says, you may not enter. These people are here justly. They are suffering what they deserve and no more. So mercy ponders what can be done and comes back later and tries again to enter and steps up to the door and seeks to gain entry, and justice steps in the way and is about to say no, but instead justice says, yes, you may enter, because I see on a hill there is a cross, and on that cross I see the Son of God dying. And I see in the Son of God justice being done, and justice is satisfied, and justice opens the door, and mercy is able to enter and to heal those who are within. not a patch on what Christmas Evans said or how he said it, but that is it in summary. So here we have Jesus Christ, God become man, choosing willingly to die for sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. But have we discovered the benefits that come from the death of Christ? Have we first realized that we need forgiveness? That we see ourselves as the sinners that we are? God says we are. God says that if we deny that we're sinners, then we make God a liar and we're liars ourselves. We look around us in the world and you get so many people who are weighed down with guilt. And they don't know what to do with it. And so the world says to them, oh, well, there's no such thing as guilt. You can forget it, but it doesn't solve problems. I wonder how many people commit suicide because they just cannot cope with the burden of guilt that weighs upon them. How many are driven to despair? How many end up in psychiatric hospitals? Or how many say, oh, well, I agree, there is no guilt, let's forget it, and they abandon themselves to increasing immorality. Then you preach the gospel to them. You say, look, Christ has died to deal with the problem of guilt. And all you have to do is repent and believe. And they say, but that's just too easy. All we're going to do is repent and believe. Nah, it's got to be more to it than that. There is within every human heart the thought that we're really not that bad. We're almost good enough. And we just need a little effort, and then God will accept us, and fail to see that the gulf between us and God in terms of morality is so vast that if we were to put it in human terms, in a physical sense, then it's like saying, oh, well, it's not far from here to New York, just one step and I'll be there. Of course, that's absurd. Well, it's just as absurd as saying, well, just one little step, just a little shove, and I'll be there. No, the gulf is enormous. There's a gulf that is fixed, and it can only be bridged by coming to Christ and trusting him. The gospel is easy. It's only easy because of the one who died. It's only easy because Jesus Christ died. It's only easy because the one who is God, who became man, died and was punished for our sins instead of us. Do you know that you're sinners? Do you know Christ? Do you know the forgiveness that comes to those who believe in him? Has God given you peace? Do you know joy in your hearts because your sins are forgiven? If you don't, you can. But what you must do is to acknowledge your sin and to come to Christ, repentant, saying, God is right and I am wrong, and only Christ can save me, and surrender the whole of your life to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Surrender. Submit to him. It is so easy. You find if you talk to people who have been converted and they say, I struggled and I strived, but the moment I believed, I thought to myself, how easy it is. Why did I not do it before? And it is easy. And it is glorious. And it is wonderful. Because God is a gracious God. God is a loving and merciful God. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that you should perish. If you will repent and trust in Christ, then you will know joy and peace in believing. You will glory in God, and you will have a sure and certain hope of a place laid up for you in heaven by a God who is gracious, loving, and merciful and kind. So loving and kind that he sent his own Son into the world to die for our sins. I hope and pray that we might know not just the truth of this in our heads, but that we might have the experience of it in our hearts and be able to say, yes, I am God's. He has forgiven me graciously because of Jesus Christ.